good to be back with you all once again. I did wonder initially if I'd be able to actually make this meeting. I'd sustained a bit of a back injury on Wednesday. The pain itself just woke me up, and I could not make it to Bible class that Wednesday evening, and I had to pretty much clear my schedule. God has been very good. My health is slowly but surely returning to me, and the local doctor showed me some stretches that I could do that would help out, but I don't know if right now I can be as ambulatory as I have been in the past, so please be understanding of some of that there. But so good to be back here with you once again, and to rekindle those connections and relationships, and to also get to meet some new faces as well. Looking forward to being with you here during this time, Sunday through Wednesday. We're going to be looking here this morning at the subject of Bible authority, and I think that this would be an appropriate place to begin because we find ourselves here on this particular Sunday, which the world at large is recognizing as, quote, Easter Sunday. And so we will often get the question as to why we do not celebrate Easter like other churches and denominations are doing. And the simple answer right there for that question is because of this matter of Bible authority. Bible authority. We do not find the New Testament church elevating one Sunday above all the other Sundays to regard it as more sacred and more special and holy. But rather, on every first day of the week, you see the disciples gathering together to break bread. You see that they are there on that very day that Jesus had conquered the grave. And so every first day of the week we count as very special, and we understand that it is God's plan for us that we assemble and do His work in His way. When looking here at Bible authority, we want to point out that it is something, in fact, that will be easy to understand. It might sound complicated initially, but it's very straightforward. We have to get this in our minds that God is going to command obedience even when those commands do not make much sense to men. You could look here at Scripture to see a number of cases of this that just illustrate this principle perfectly. You could take, for example, Abraham, and how it was that God had told him that he was to take his precious boy here, the son of his old age, Isaac, and take him over yonder there onto Mount Moriah and offer him up as a burnt offering, offer him up as a sacrifice. And so here you could think now, if you put yourself back there in Abraham's sandals, now this sounds very odd. I've waited so long here for this precious boy, and now you're telling me to do what? You want me to take him over here and kill him? I mean, how much sense did that make? It did not make a whole lot of sense. And yet, here Abraham was prepared to follow through with all of that. And you know the rest of the story here, how it is that the Lord sends an angel there, and the angel calls out there to Abraham as Abraham is about to drop that blade. Do no harm there to the child, for now I know that you fear God. And so we can see how God had commanded obedience here. Abraham may not have fully understood everything, but God had a plan in all of that. You could also think there about Naaman. Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, and how his body was just racked with leprosy, a very deadly disease. And here he was told to do what? He was told to go and dip in the Jordan River. How many times was he supposed to dip there? Told of seven times. Now, did that make a lot of sense to him? I mean, he was coming to the right person here. He was coming there to Elisha, a prophet of God. But he was furious when he heard about this remedy. And he thought to himself, look, you know, there are rivers out there, the rivers of Damascus, which are far superior to this puny little deal over here. And yet it was right because God said it was right. And when he complied with that, we know how his skin was made whole once again. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little baby. You could also think too now about how the Hebrew children were told to march around the walls of Jericho. Now, we have seen a lot of brilliant minds here in world history when it comes to strategy and when it comes to military prowess. We could think of some generals that have just been complete geniuses. But I can about guarantee that not a one would ever have this there in their playbook. How was Jericho going to be taken? There the Israelites are supposed to march around the city. How much were they to march around? They were to go around one time each day for 6 days, and then on that seventh day, seven times around. And then the priests were to blow those trumpets, right? And what were the people supposed to do? They were supposed to shout out with a great shout, and then and only then would those walls come tumbling and crumbling down. Now, that would not make a lot of sense to men. I'm sure that there would have been perhaps a few people there within Jericho itself that might have been ridiculing that type of a practice. And yet, they would not be the ones to laugh last, as they would meet their own destruction as the Israelites would push in. You could also think, too, now about Noah and how back there and the world that then existed, before it was flooded and destroyed with water, how Noah was told to build an ark. And, you know, you go back there to the early part of Genesis, and you find there in Genesis chapter 2 there, and in verse 5, you can see how it is that the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, but rather there was a mist that came up, and that mist watered the face of the whole land. And so as I look at that there potentially here, I'm thinking that men back then may have never ever seen rain. And before that sounds strange to us, I mean, I know of people out there in Africa that have never seen snow. All right? But you look at this here, it would not have made a whole lot of sense that here now Noah, together with his sons there, happens to be building this boat to prepare for some worldwide flood. But as the rains came down and the floods came up, we know that people would have been very frantic. And they would have realized then that it was just too late. But God was commanding obedience even when those commands did not make much sense. I want you to take your Bibles and go over to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. As you're fishing there for that, we're going to be learning here about some fishermen. In Luke chapter 5, here the Lord was working with the disciples, teaching here the multitudes. And it tells you here in Luke chapter 5, that when he had stopped speaking, this is verse 4, Luke 5 verse 4. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And then look there at verse 5. But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word I will what? At your word I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. How impressive would that be? Now, I myself am not a fisherman, but I am told that this would have technically been considered the wrong place. Over there at the Sea of Galilee, it would be closer there to the shoreline where most of the fish would be. But here, the Lord tells Peter and the others here to launch out into the deep. All right, so in a way, it would have been viewed as the wrong place. Jesus was not a fisherman by trade. He was a carpenter. You could also think about this, too. I've heard that it was approximately the wrong time. You see, because here, Peter, who was an experienced fisherman, points out that we have toiled when? We have toiled all night. All night and caught nothing. So it would have been there late in the evening or nighttime, in which many of the fishermen would be out there and be very successful. But here, now in the day, the Lord says you're to cast out into the deep. And we have to understand it was right, simply because God said that it was right. We have to learn to trust God. It may not always make much sense to us, but God's ways are higher than ours, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. God's will is found even in the details. We hear the expression that the devil is in the details. Well, the devil would not want us paying attention to the details. But God has a plan for us, and we have to meditate upon His Word. We have to search it out very thoroughly to know the mind of God. Now, men will often think little of the details or skip the details altogether, but I think here about what Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. How does that go? You've heard this many times over. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then the rest of this is so sad. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness, that is the state or condition of being without law, an outlaw as it were. And when it comes to matters of religion, we have to make sure that we are staying within the confines of God's law. I've got a question for you. Would this have been bad to cast out a demon? I mean, you think about the devil and the devil's work. The devil's work had ever been to try to put unclean spirits into people. So this was a good deed to cast out an unclean spirit. Was it good to do many wonders? Sure. So what was the problem here? Here were individuals who had done some things right. It would not have been bad to prophesy in the name of the Lord. But you see, they got careless with respect to some of the details. And that carelessness proved to be extremely costly. It is not enough to just be a, quote, good person to make it into heaven. It's not enough even to just believe in Jesus. Because here these people said what? Lord, Lord. They acknowledged the Lordship of Christ. And yet what? They were told to depart. We have to pay attention to the details. In Matthew 15 there, verses 8 and 9, the Lord pointed out that here you have some. He's speaking here to the Pharisees, and he's speaking here of them. And he says that you are among those who are drawing near to me with your mouth. You're honoring me there with your lips. But what about that heart? That heart is far from me. You don't really care a thing about the will of God. And in vain they worship me, teaching what? Teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. We cannot abide by the traditions of men and expect to be pleasing to God. And when we talk about here, Easter today, that falls in the category of the traditions of men. We can't read about a special Sunday like that in the New Testament. We're going to faithfully follow the New Testament to be God's people. Moses, that great, mighty lawgiver, he got careless over getting water from a rock, didn't he? And what was the penalty there? Now, I don't doubt for one moment that a lot of people would look at that and read through that and say, why, that actually seems somewhat minor, maybe even insignificant. I mean, this was just about getting water from a rock, right? But God said that he was to speak to it. Now, the first time, much earlier, he was to speak to it and strike it. He did that, followed through, water comes out, God is happy, everyone else is happy too. But here with the second incident, God had said just what? He said, I want you to speak to that rock. Question, did God go further to clarify? Now, what I mean by this, Moses, is that I'm wanting you just to speak to it and not to strike it. Huh? God never said it that way, did he? He never specified, do not be striking that. But rather he said, you just speak to it. But what Moses did there was he added to the Word of God. God had specified one action. All right, well, he does follow through with that action, but he added another action, didn't he? Striking. Striking was not speaking. And so this abounds with application, does it not? Even when we talk about worship in the church today, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, there are no less than 10 verses there in the New Testament that talk about our praise to God by way of singing. And each and every one of those verses deals with vocal music. Singing, not playing a mechanical instrument. Now, how serious of a matter was this? Here you have the very incident that caused Moses, this great man of God, his ticket to the promised land. That ticket would not be punched. He was forbidden. And the things written aforetime were written for our learning. We have to get the message, don't we? It's important that we respect the authority of God. Well, how is authority established? That's a very good question. I know we've heard this many times, but let's go ahead and revisit it. There are a number of ways here. We can talk about direct command. And let's go over to Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, we have a wonderful case study. Here, the early church was looking at an important question. Now, this might seem like small beans to us. It would not seem like it'd be that major, but you have to realize that back in the first century, this was a hot, burning topic. You see, because the Jews had for a long, long time been the unique people of God. And Gentiles, why? No, they're way out over there. No. They're idolatrous people. They're unclean people. We don't really mix and mingle over there. But now then, as the gospel is to go out into all the world, the question of questions was, must a Gentile first become a Jew before becoming as a Christian? So that question was going to be looked at and answered right here in Acts chapter 15. You have the apostles and elders coming together there, Acts 15, verse 6. And then it tells us there in verse 7, when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So what he's doing there is he's going back there to that incident in Acts chapter 10 where it was that he was sent. He was commissioned to go there to see about Cornelius. And he was told to go doubting nothing. That's Acts chapter 10 verse 20. He was to go down, go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. There was a direct commandment given there to Peter to go and preach here to the Gentiles. There's also a necessary inference that is used here in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 there in verse 8. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them. How did He acknowledge them? By giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. Now, Holy Spirit baptism occurred in two places there in the New Testament. Once on the day of Pentecost, there for the apostles. And then again in Acts chapter 10 with the household of Cornelius. But Holy Spirit baptism did not save. What was the purpose here of Holy Spirit baptism? It was to communicate and signal to those who had come here with Peter. You have a total of six that are there. A total of six. You can read about that there in Acts. All right. It was to show to them that the Gentiles were subjects or candidates for the gospel message. They were to be recipients of it. So here is a necessary inference. God would not be giving them the Holy Spirit unless He had intended for them to become just as Christians apart from first becoming Jews. There's also the approved apostolic example that's found there in Acts chapter 15. Here with verse 12. All the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So here you have Barnabas and Paul now pointing out that, look, we've already been out there. We've already been in the Gentile world, and God has been blessing our efforts. He's been blessing our endeavors through His signs and His wonders and the supernatural powers that were present there. That's an approved apostolic example. But I want you to also see this too as we touch on Bible authority. Observe that silence does not justify. Over here in verse 24, as the letter is being drafted and put together and it's going to be sent out, we read here, "Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying what? Saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." Now you see, those who are going out and teaching this very doctrine, that you have to be circumcised and you have to keep the law of Moses, they might have well reasoned, "Well, the apostles never told us that we could not be doing this. But that didn't matter. Where did the apostles say to do it? You see, silence is restrictive, not permissive. Well, before we go much further on this, I will freely grant that as we look at this all-important subject with people that we're seeking to teach and reason with, sometimes they'll be scratching their heads saying, well, those are some pretty expensive words that you're using there. Fancy pants language. I mean, in everyday lingo, we don't really talk about necessary inferences or necessary implications. How often do we refer to approved apostolic examples in our own speech? Well, I can concede that this sounds very technical. But what you have to get is this. This is just simply a manifestation of how one intelligent person communicates with another intelligent person. I mean, this is just the basics. I'm going to illustrate this here for you. Consider placing an order. All right, let's just say you're going to do some painting there at your house. You got a room that you'd like to paint green. But you have it in your heart that there's a particular green that you like. Let's just say you go over there to Lowe's or Home Depot, and they've got Kelly Green there. And you think, ah, that's perfect. That's the paint that I want for this particular room. Maybe you're the Field and Stream type, and you want to bring the outdoors indoors, right? Okay. Well, suppose you go over there, and the fellow behind the counter says, all right, well, you know, I understand you want Kelly Green, but I'm going to sell you Seafoam Green over here. Or I'm going to sell you Cactus Green. And the reason I'm going to sell you that is because I like that a whole lot better. I think you just got this wrong here. Boy, this is so much more attractive over here if you go that way right there. Well, how would you feel about that? You'd say, no. It's not going to be that way. And you see, why? Because it is your house, and that happens to be your room, and you get to decide how you want it to look. It's not his place. It's not his business. And so you see how I can bring this home here? Whose house is this? This is the house of God. The church of the living God. Pillar and ground of the truth. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the church of Christ. It's not a church that is built and modeled after the doctrines of men. And so the Lord Jesus Christ determines how it is supposed to look. Well, consider also our legal system. We have the Constitution. We have the amendments. We hold these rights to be very precious, though admittedly today a good number of them have been under attack, right? But the right to peaceably assemble, the freedom of speech, the freedom of religion, the right to bear arms, etc., all right? We understand all of this here. The Bill of Rights provide authority, positive divine authority for certain practices. But you know, when you look here at this topic of approved apostolic example, it might be comparable to what is known in the legal system as case law. Case law. Now, trial shows and programs are quite popular, aren't they? And you can see here how two attorneys are going to go to work, doing battle with each other. And one attorney might speak up and say, "Your Honor, I call your attention to the matter of this particular person here versus this person here." And he'll throw it like a year, perhaps, too. Or this particular person and the state. Or this corporation versus that corporation there. What is that lawyer doing? He's referring to case law. He's pointing out that a precedent had been set, and that impacts how rulings are to be made in the present. See? So as you make application here to this, all right, approved apostolic example, you can point out unmistakably that we have these examples that are binding. For instance, when we're talking here about the Lord's Supper, that is to be participated in every first day of the week. How do we know about that? Because we see that that is when the early church did it, and it's the only place we have it for the early church. It's there in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. We don't see it on any other day. So you see, that sets a precedent for the New Testament church. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. What about this? Some might say they'd like to have a one-man pastor. That's very popular in denominationalism. Well, when you go there to the New Testament, you always read about a plurality of men ruling in a local congregation. There in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, Acts 14 verse 23, so when they had appointed elders plural in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so you see, there you have it right there. An approved apostolic example that's binding for the church today. Well, as we go through all of this, some people say, well, you know, all right, all of that sounds pretty noble. It sounds like it might sell for a lot of people. But you know, what about this? Where's your authority for the seats that you have here? Where's your authority for these fans and the lights and for this projector and for PowerPoint? Where's your authority there for that microphone that you got on your top? All right. Well, good questions. We have to realize that there are two kinds of authority. Generic and specific. For an example of generic authority, general authority, how about this? Mark 16, verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. We're not told expressly how that's to be done. So you could go by plane, train, or automobile. Ride on a donkey. That's your prerogative there. You can choose how that's going to happen because God did not expressly state how. But what did He specify here? What is to be preached? Do you preach the gospel? So there you have something that is specific. It gives me no right then to go about preaching my opinions or to go about preaching their national news. I have to preach the gospel. And looking here at specific authority, what did God say to Noah? Build that ark how? Out of gopher wood. Gopher wood. So that would exclude there the pine or the birch or oak. It would not matter if he said, look, you know, I just love how mahogany looks. That's a pretty wood there. I want this ark built out of mahogany. That boat would not float. God had told him, gopher wood. We have to respect generic authority. And so when we talk here about the church building, chairs or lights, all right, well, how about this? Hebrews 10:25. There's your verse. There's your passage. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. We are commanded to assemble, aren't we? Well, by definition, you've got to have a place to assemble. I mean, never in all the world are you going to be assembling somewhere and not actually have a place or a location for that. Now, that might in fact be underneath a tree out there somewhere. Someone might say, well, where's your authority for that tree? Well, it's right there where you have to assemble, see? That authorizes a church building. And anything that is conducive to fulfilling that command and helping that command to be carried out would be authorized. We're talking there about aids, not religious additions. We're not changing the commandment at all, are we? And so those chairs will help us to get comfortable so that we can follow along in the lessons. The lights help us to see so we can read our Bibles and follow along. What about that collection plate? All right. 1 Corinthians 16. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside. Storing up. Right? So there'll be no collections when I come. That's on the first day of the week. Now, even if in theory we did not have a plate here, a collection plate, and we just said that people are going to line up and then just deposit the contribution over here on this table, well, guess what? That table becomes as the plate, doesn't it? You have to have a place to put that money. What about the songbooks there? Someone says, well, you don't really read about songbooks like that there in the New Testament. And I grant that, but, you know, look. Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We're not changing the commandment by having a songbook. Have you ever tried to do group singing where you don't actually have a hymnal in front of you? What happens after just a few words here and there? I mean, let's just admit it. People start to kind of murmur under their breath, right? I think it goes like that. I mean, you might be able to get some lines there with Amazing Grace, but if it's a song that's lesser known, we're going to really struggle there. So you see, that songbook helps us all to sing and to sing properly. When talking here about a pitch pipe, that is not an addition. That is not a mechanical instrument. One note is not a song. But now, if I try to treat that like as a harmonica and want you to join in and singing, then you've got something that would be parallel to that piano. All right? But just getting the right pitch is only helping us to sing. What about a toothpick? I've even had some people bring that up. Oh, so where's your authority there for that toothpick? Well, here's the answer. We're just talking about matters relating only to religion. So let's not get carried away with this, right? What is the work of the church? It's threefold: evangelism, spiritual edification, and benevolence to needy saints. You've seen passages on this here all your life, so I'm not going to delve into it deeper. But that is the work of the church. What is the worship of the church? Preaching, singing and praying, taking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week, and also giving of our means, giving as we have been prospered there on the first day of the week. So you see, in short, in essence, this is what God has wanted. Someone up there doing the preaching. We have the elements of the Lord's Supper. This is what God has wanted as we gather together on the first day of the week. But someone says, well, you know, God didn't say not to have that piano up there. Or God didn't say not to have like that rock band. Well, God doesn't have to say not to. I mean, you look at this here. You read there in the Gospel of John how if even in theory all the works of Christ were recorded, what do we know? Not even the world itself could contain all of that. Right? Well, how much larger then are we talking about this volume of a book? If God was obligated to say, well, here's what you're not to do, and here's what you're not to do there, not to do there, not to do there, what would that look like? That'd fill the entire universe. No, that's not how we reason. That's not how we're to be treating God. Someone would say, well, you know, where does God say not to have that festivity room, that party room, that banquet hall? Others would say, well, where does God say not to have that gymnasium where I can dribble around and carry on like I'm Michael Jordan? Where does God say not to have that baseball diamond? I came out of institutional liberalism. And this good godly man right over here was very instrumental in my conversion from that. I can still remember to this day, his brother Tom Roberts was out there in the state of Washington conducting a gospel meeting there in Tacoma, helping out my mother. Daddy took us there to the institutional church. But I was having to navigate through these issues here. It was a very hard chapter in my life. And we had a study there with the institutional preacher. My own father was present at that time too. But there at that congregation where I was at, there were active discussions about getting a baseball diamond. My father would not have been very comfortable with that. I can remember him telling him he didn't like it so much. But as I think about him today, he probably wouldn't have any problems with it anymore. You see, it takes you further than you want to go. Keeps you longer than you want to stay and costs you more than you want to pay. But once you can do one thing without authority, you can do a thousand things without authority. And future generations have applied it just that way. Well, let's just go back to simple New Testament Christianity. Let's just respect biblical authority. That's our appeal. Now, why do some fall short here? Why are some failing in this area? We have a lot of excuses that are tossed out here. Some would just say, well, you know, I don't really read the Bible enough to answer on this matter one way or the other. Really? Well, you've had plenty of time. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. My people perish. Why? For a lack of knowledge. Ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance will not justify us come the judgment. Some would say, well, you know, this just sounds a little too narrow-minded to me. Well, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And let me just ask you, what is the way that leads to eternal life? Is it that broad way? The narrow way. The way of Christ. Others would tell you, oh, if this sermon were correct here, you know, more people would agree with it. You heard people talk like that? They'd see it that way too, right? Well, that's just assuming that the majority is accurate. The majority is correct. Well, I've got a question. Would you discount Christianity since in India 80% are Hindu? I've been over there to preach a couple times. Brother Bobby Holmes, a good number of times, right? Yeah. I mean, that just staggers the imagination, too. To put this in perspective for you, we have about 320 million people here in this country. 320 million. That sounds like a lot, right? It is a lot. But over there in India, you have 1,250 million people. It's about four times the size. And 1 billion of those would be Hindu. So just stop to imagine it like this then. If everybody that you know here in this country, from sea to shining sea, picture now all of them being Hindu. Multiplying that by about three. And now you've got a more good view of the religious landscape out there in India. See, let God be true and every man a liar. It doesn't matter what people be saying. All that matters is what God has already revealed in His Holy Word. Some would say, well, my parents were in a denomination, so I want to be there too. Well, with all due respect, we should be focusing on living and being a part of the church that the Lord Jesus Christ died for. Not necessarily the one that our parents might have lived and died in. Unless the Lord builds the house, they do labor in vain who build it. Others would tell you, well, I just believe I should attend with my spouse and keep peace in the family. Jesus fires back, doesn't He? Jesus did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And He said that he who loves father or mother or son or daughter more than me, yes, that would apply even to a spouse, is not worthy to be my disciple. We have to count that cost of discipleship. If we want heaven more than anything else, God will give us heaven. But we have to show that we are loving Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Bible authority is very simple. It's very straightforward. It starts with the heart. If we are going to struggle here, it's a reflection more of what's within us. But let's make sure that we push on to the saving of the soul. I thank you for your time.